Well, as I said at the early service, it's always a delight to be here, to come back. As we were driving up this morning, we were talking that, reminiscing, thinking that it was, in fact, almost 33 years to the day that I remember driving down Silas Creek Parkway in my, I don't know what year it was, Horizon, Plymouth Horizon. Some of you will never remember them. I think they stopped making them, probably for good reason. There was something like roller skates with a tin can mounted with four seats, but it served us well in my 33 years, how that all of us have been affected by those 33 years, some more and some less, have visible signs. When I think that I have a granddaughter who's 16 and a grandson who's 14, and I'm thinking that my shelf life is about to run out. But I'm grateful for the health and strength that I have, and yes, it's great to be here, to see all of you, to be with the family of God, and then to renew friendships, even if it's a passing hug or shake of hand, just saying how delighted we are to be face-to-face. Social media folks cannot do that. You could, there may be some things that Facebook can do, but you can hug somebody on Facebook, and you can't see their eyes on Facebook. And so anyway, enough on that. So get rid of your Facebook account. No, I'm just kidding. I saw you agreeing, so no. How do you and I live a strong spiritual life in a culture that's shaped so much by naturalism? In 1949, Richard Weaver wrote a seminal work, very small. He was teaching at Chicago, but he lived in the Boone area. So you can lay claim to Richard Weaver. He wrote a book called Ideas Have Consequences. And that book has been read by hundreds, thousands, and every student that passes my classes all have to read Ideas Have Consequences. It was later that James Davison Hunter said in his recent book, yes, ideas have consequences, but especially when they become embedded in an institution. And that's why naturalism has such a powerful influence in our culture, is because it is embedded in virtually every one of our nation's institutions, from government to education and on down the road. In the 1950s, it is claimed that two authorities emerged. One, scientific naturalism. That is, that only science could tell us what is true, because all there is the material world. If Christianity spoke to anything, it had nothing to do with this world, and there wasn't another world, and therefore, you really didn't have anything to say. And that's why we have been constantly crowded out of the public square, is because it is assumed we have nothing to say that has any weight or bearing on the reality in which we are living. The second, according to George Marsden, is the autonomous self. And that really expressed itself later in the 60s. I'm talking 1960s, not 18. The 1960s, with the revolution that swept across America as well as Europe. And I remember thinking to myself, would America ever possibly survive this? I was a young man. I was in the military. It was the Vietnam era. And I can remember of being one time taking a convoy in the States to a particular place, and I stayed in a major city, and it wasn't even safe for us to go out on the, in America, it wasn't safe for us to go out on the sidewalk dressed in our uniform, because young men would drive by and in pickup trucks and yell nasty things and threaten our lives. And that was a spirit. And during that time, Trenton, New Jersey, Chicago, San Francisco, Paris, Frankfurt, all felt the serious forces of that rebellion. Trenton was almost wiped off the face of the map. The autonomous self, it hasn't changed. Those forces are with us yet. As you all, those of you involved with this social media, you know all about the selfie. Everybody's doing a selfie. Did one myself. We're just kind of proud of who we are and what we are doing. And think everybody else ought to be proud about who we are and what we're doing. After all, they do need to see me buying toilet paper at Walmart. After all, that's pretty important. And it's important because I'm doing it. So that's sort of the notion that runs on the autonomous self. But in 1966, in the April edition of Time magazine, running feature articles on the God is Dead theology, which had just started. And Princeton theologian Paul Ramsey wrote, approvingly I might say, "Ours is the first attempt in recorded history to build a culture upon the premise that God is dead." Now, the God is dead theology didn't last long. As I mentioned, in the morning service, by 1976, Time magazine wrote an article, and the feature was 1976, the year of the evangelical. So it's kind of interesting, isn't it? But that, of course, was brought a lot about by people like Jimmy Carter and then later Chuck Colson and others. But the thought was that Charles Darwin was right. Everything can be explained in naturalistic terms. Though Charles Darwin himself was not an atheist. He said at his worst times he was maybe a deist. But certainly what he laid was the foundation for those who wanted to be atheists and wanted to have an excuse for proclaiming that kind of a worldview. And because there was because there is no God, and everything can be explained in terms of cause and effect, biological cause and effect, neurological firing, everything could be explained in that fashion, we didn't have a need for God. I remember being in Washington, D.C., and I was addressing a number of maybe 100 students, most of them unbelievers from Georgetown, George Mason, an American university. And one lady stood up and she said, "I don't know why you Christians want to keep talking about God." And I said, "Well, why is that?" And she said, "Because we don't need God anymore." So I said, "We don't need him. That means he doesn't exist." She said, "Yes, of course, that's right." And I said, "That's kind of strange." Because I said, "I don't need a gynecologist. But that doesn't mean they don't exist." Now you can see that those are two totally different things entirely. But nonetheless, it gave rise to naturalism, scientific naturalism. It is the air we breathe. It's in the mall. It's on the screen. We hear it on the street. It's how they think. It's how we value. It's how we judge, with all categories of naturalism and many things being reduced to economic terms. In a recent book by an evangelical scholar by the name of John Davis, Jefferson Davis, he says this, that worship practices of most Protestant evangelical churches have been substantially weakened and thinned out by the relentless pressure of scientific naturalism. And I don't think we're quite aware of how that relentless pressure has thinned out our spirituality, has thinned out, flattened out, as it were, our spiritual lives. In fact, I think it has been so subtle on many of us that we have not noticed it, because we've become so clever and translating the truth of God's word into naturalistic categories. So it appears we haven't lost anything. But I think one day we may wake up like Samson of old and realize the Spirit of the Lord has departed from the church. This text tells us that if then you be risen with Christ, it takes on front face, it takes on this matter of our spiritual lives. And why it is so necessary that we give attention to the text, because I see it as the only way to counter the pressure that comes to us through the cultural naturalism. Naturalism, as Hunter says, that has been embedded in every one of our institutions. It's not only in America, but I speak to Americans. The if is a what we call in the Greek text is a first-class condition. It's a fulfilled act, a fact. That is, we have been raised. It's a passive. That means that we were raised, God did something to us. And he did that to us on the moment that we trusted Christ as our personal Savior. We didn't know it, probably. I could say something about how it might have touched us. But we didn't know all that when we came to Christ. But the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what happened. Now, we know that someday our bodies will be raised. If we have died, they'll be translated. If not, we're aware of all of that. But this text doesn't say that we will be raised. It says we are raised. And that our life is hid in Christ. I share a poem that was written on the spirit of the Puritan prayers. If any of you have read Valley of Vision, you will have some notion. And this is what this poem says. I marvel when I think that I, to have life, must die, that I must be baptized into death so that I can walk in newness of life. It seems to me strange that, dying once unto sin, I will live forever to God. Out of death comes life, yet I know it to be so. Is it not what occurred in the crucifixion and the resurrection? Christ died once unto sin and paid for all sins. Christ rose again and now lives forever unto God. If I die with my Savior, I will be resurrected with him also. And being saved, I should walk in the Spirit. Then, yielding myself unto righteousness, I am the slave of righteousness. Although that seems to be a paradox, that being free from sin, I become a slave of righteousness, yet, just as life can come from death, so slavery comes from freedom. Which expresses very much what is here. That was written by a 16-year-old who somehow has grasped that truth. And of course, I would be quite braggadocious to tell you it was my granddaughter. But it expresses the thought that's here in the text, that we have been raised with Christ, that something really happened that day, spiritually. I don't mean just that you were in the kingdom and, oh, that's a theoretical thing. Now, oh, I'm going to be with Jesus and then I die. No, no. I'm talking, the text is talking about something that happens right now. This idea that we were made alive, it's a concept that's difficult for us to grasp, primarily because we've been so influenced by naturalistic thinking. It makes us difficult to conceive, to think about, to imagine a spiritual dimension to the reality in which we live. And yet, as the poem says, I know it is so. Most of us, when we came to Christ, sensed something of that, did we not? You remember when you first came to Christ? There was something fresh. Have you wondered where it went? Oh, I don't mean that you stop reading your Bible and you stop praying and all that. I'm just wondering. Have you ever looked back on your life and thought, when I came to Christ, something really did happen. Something of reality. Something happened to me spiritually. Now, I wasn't just translated of darkness into light. Yeah, that happened. I mean, something happened to my being. Something that made a difference. As one person said, it made a difference the way I saw life. Well, we are told to seek these things which are above. Why? It's a present tense. Why is it that we are called to keep on seeking? I'll tell you why. Because the God of this age seeks to blind our minds, even as believers. Seek, and the one way it's being done is it's so subtle, the way naturalism has seeped in about the way we think about things, about the way we value life, about our priorities, about where we're going to put our children, how we're going to deal with our children. We don't want to say no to anything that culture or, well, after all, you know, we don't want our children to feel, you know, that somehow they're deprived. Where'd that notion come from, folks? Where'd the notion come that you have to buy your children the new product when the old one works well? Or why did you have to buy the new product when the old one works well? Well, because we've been told new is better than old. That's why we have to do it. But those aren't the values of the Bible. Those are values we've learned somewhere else. And except we keep seeking those things which are above, that is, not spatially above, but those things which are a part of the kingdom of God, to understand the way the world is ordered according to the kingdom, where the ordering of the kingdom is like a template that's now put over our lives, a template by which we live out in this earthly existence until Jesus comes. We live ordered lives in a disordered world. And that's difficult. I say it for myself. We'll never achieve the ideal. I understand that. But have we even given up trying? It means for us, as we seek not the things on this earth. That simply means not, you know, we always say, oh, well, it doesn't mean to be seeking this or that and the thing. No, it's talking about, I don't seek after the way the world thinks. I must be thinking, have my mind set, as the text says, my mind set on the things which are above. And that's an imperative. It's a command to have my life ordered according to the orders of the kingdom. The principles that Christ gave. Not just in moral issues. I know we understand that. Of course we understand we shouldn't commit adultery and we know we shouldn't lie. No, I'm talking about something much deeper and something much more profound than that. A life that is energized by God the Holy Spirit. A life that is lived out in the newness of life by the power of the resurrection. A life that is constantly being renewed, as the later it says in this text, by a knowledge of our Creator. So that now this enormous challenge that naturalism faces and puts to us at every level of our existence. This battle is clearly a battle for the mind. It is hard to stand against this idea that a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Tell me that's not difficult to live against. Or tell me it's not difficult to live against this idea that life is more than food and the body is more than raiment. Of course, the Bible says we can't have two masters. You've got to love one and serve the other. But most of us are quite convinced we don't serve two masters. And yet, to look at our lives, we have to ask ourselves, do I serve two masters? Am I trying to do that? Do I want one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world? Do I like it the way that is? Can I be comfortable there? Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? The only way this stuff makes sense, as far as I can see, if in a real way the spiritual principles of the eternal are brought to bear on all of our thinking in the material. And later, Paul will talk about how that renewed mind is achieved. It's by putting on and putting off certain things. We must understand, and this is the point, I think, where we struggle the deepest. And I only speak not only for myself, for others, I speak for myself. To live in a world where all of the cultural trappings, everything, the storylines and movies, the way education is done, on and on, courts, there's not an area that this has not affected. And because we live in this world, it's difficult for us to see above the din of everyday life that there is a reality to which we have been called into, a reality we don't just talk about. It's a reality in which we participate. That's living in a naturalistic world and talking about a reality, a spiritual reality that we can participate in. Now, you see certain folks who try to do this. They're the wackos, we think. We got some of these people who just go around and I don't want to call any names. I want to be critical. But, you've seen the people who just kind of float around the room, and they're being real spiritual. Well, that's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's talking about you and I participating in this reality. Seek those things which are above, where your life is hid with Christ. How much influence does the Spirit of God have in my life? Oh, no, we're going to buy a house, we have to pray. We're going to buy a car, I've got to pray. What about other things in our lives? Have we, taken an inventory, an assessment, an audit of our values, our priorities? How much have they been influenced? See, our parent culture has become so flat, so thinned out, because for our culture there is no transcendent. It's lost both depth and transcendence. Art is for sale. Preaching is for sale. Programs are for sale. We're bogged down in the mundane. We calculate our lives almost the same way the church. We almost the same way that the culture calculates. I hear it on every hand. Why are we doing this? Well, because it works. That is not something you learned from the Bible. Oh, because we have to do this because of economic factors. I'm quite aware that economic factors do influence choices we make, but they can't be the sole criteria by which we make choices. That's the world telling us that that's how we should think, even though it's a good thing we want to do. I think here's the reason. Oh, maybe you say, well, did Paul know about scientific naturalism? We knew about naturalism. He knew that there would be ideologies and worldviews that would shape the world in which we lived in such a way that unless we do this very thing, to constantly be seeking those things which are above, we begin to lose that sense of freshness that we had when we first came to Christ. I think maybe some of us have just become quite satisfied because we have a good church to go to. We're not, our families are in fairly good order. And we're just not willing to think, just what will be the cost here? What will be the cost if I stand up against the flow of my culture? I don't mean just in, the moral issues. I mean standing up against the values of my culture. How I apply them to my life, to my family's life. I think the cost would be rather high. I really do. It's quite, Bruce can stand here and talk about it, can't he? I don't think we'll ever reach the ideal, as I've said. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to count the cost. That implies to me there's probably a cost involved. But haven't we been quite clever? How we are still following Jesus without cost? Maybe that's just an indicator that we have been more shaped. We haven't lost our salvation. We still love Jesus. But what does the world see in us as a life that is empowered by the Spirit of God, where the work of regeneration is at work in the community? Too often we just simply, after hearing things and thinking about it, shuffle off to the next religious service, enroll in the next program, but somehow it doesn't look like what Paul's talking about, and it certainly doesn't look like the first century church. How do we live in this culture that's ignored God? It's not just folks that we have to fight, fight the atheist. I'm up to that. I think I'm more concerned about fighting the polite atheism that's revealed in many of our lives. While we affirm there is a God, but almost live as if there is no God. Or we challenge materialism and then live like polite materialists. Sobering thought. Well, I don't know. I don't think Paul Ramsey was right in 1966. God isn't dead. Death of God theology didn't go anywhere. Had very short shelf life. But maybe it didn't have to. Maybe the war, in a sense, was won not by atheism, but by naturalism, which allowed us to have our God, but live as if we didn't. May God help us to think about these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, short challenge, but may we be honest with ourselves. It's not always easy, none of us. Just be honest with ourselves. Maybe we're doing well, I don't know. But at least to do an assessment and think about our values and our priorities and spending time and this and that. How much does it look like the kingdom? And how does my life look very much like the world in which I live?